Themistocles, Greek politician and soldier. He was a real guy who lived somewhere around 5-something B.C. And he was all about politics and power and authority. History records several of the things he did and some quotes of things that he said. One of the scenes from his life, one of the quotes we have, happened as he was watching his toddler son get his way with his mother and father. And he laughed and he told him, "Son, you are the most powerful person in Greece. The Athenians command the rest of Greece. I command the Athenians. Your mother commands me, and you command your mother." What a deal. The question of who is in charge of your life, who is the boss of you, is a very important question. It's a question that we want for you to answer this morning. In fact, Jesus says that place of authority in your life should be given to him. And at the end of the message today, we want every person here to answer that question for yourself. Nobody's going to answer it for you. It will be up to you who is king in your life. We believe that that place rightly belongs to Jesus Christ. And we hope that that's a decision that you'll come to today if you haven't made that choice. That's really what we're all about. In fact, let's have prayer and conclude and we'll go. That would be it. Now, Israel wrestled around with this question. Israel wrestled with the question of authority. God was supposed to be Israel's king. And that made them different from all other nations. Rather than having a king who ruled over them, God was to be Israel's king. But just like God had predicted, Israel kind of soured on that idea. And at a certain point in their history, they turned to the prophet Samuel and said, in effect, "We want to be like the other nations. Give us a king." Well, that saddened Samuel. He knew that that wasn't the way it should be. And God told Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, "It's not you they have rejected, they have rejected me as their king." So God gave them a king. His name was Saul. Saul was God's answer to Israel's rejection of him as their king. Saul was just what the popular vote would have elected. If there had been an election to come up with the one they wanted to be like their king, it would have been Saul. 1 Samuel 9, verse 1 says, "There was a Benjamite, a man of standing whose name was Kish. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others." There's your man. It took only 2 years before Saul's rule turned ugly. He became a paranoid, murderous king who had a serious anger problem. He even consulted at one point with a spiritual medium, a witch, to try to get answers and help. He went way south. And God told Saul that he was going to tear the kingdom of Israel out of his hands. He told him in 1 Samuel 13, "Now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." I want you to park on that verse for just a moment and look at what it said. The Lord has sought out a man. How often, by the way, it says it in Psalm 89:20, "I found David my servant." How often do you read about God seeking out somebody or looking for something to try to find it? Tells me this is an important job that needs to be done, that God is out seeking for the right person to fill this job. And I'm not sure that God has stopped doing that, looking for the right person to fulfill certain jobs. Ephesians 2 tells us that you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Little crowd participation here. At least my wife. Good works. You have been created to do good works which God prepared in advance for you to walk in them. Which God prepared for you to walk in. God seeking out a man to do a job. Could it be you? Seeking out a woman to do a job. Could it be you? You want it to be you? What if it is you? What if the job is yours and there's no one else who's going to do it? Are you willing? Are you willing to do the job? When will you be available to start work? In many ways, we are like Israel. God knows what we need, but we tend to be looking for something else. And maybe we can learn from Israel's mistake and we can get our search in line with God's plans a little better. I want to begin by looking at a passage that talks about what God is not looking for. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Let's look at that together and see what God is not looking for. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. You see, God is not looking for earth wisdom, human strength, world status. That's not what he's looking for in people. Corinth, just like any other Roman city, would have had a heavy Greek influence in its culture in the first century. And anytime we look back at old ancient cities like that, it's kind of fun, isn't it, to see the imprint that they left. And when you look back, you'll see from that culture these lasting impressions. Philosophers, athletes, and pagan gods and goddesses. That's what we got from Greece, a lot of it. Plato and Aristotle, our thinking is heavily influenced by their ideas that they came up with. A culture enamored with human beauty, strength, and status. The Olympic Games. Gods and goddesses that looked like the first comic superheroes, rippling with muscle and beauty. That's what they gave to us. In that culture, if you wanted to be somebody, those were the things you looked for. And if you didn't have those things, somehow your life was of less significance, less value. Can you relate to that? Can you think of a culture kind of like that? See, the time may be different, but the same pressure is pushing in on every one of us today. Human beauty, human strength and status. Think about it. You guys feel that pressure? The pressure to count like that, to look for those things? Do you see yourself looking for it? Do you see others seeking it? Paul says to the believers in Corinth who are surrounded by this culture in the first century, this culture that's all caught up in human achievement, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. He wants them to bear in mind these aren't the things that God is looking for in a person. They don't impress him much. So here's a question. Why do we spend so much of our lives chasing after those very things? Earth wisdom, human strength, world status. That's not what God is looking for. The story of King Saul helps us remember what happens when we make the wrong priorities our life's pursuit. Israel was after the wrong kind of leader. Saul was after the wrong kinds of things in life. We can learn from that story. I hope that we can. I'd rather learn from somebody else's mistakes than live them. How about you? But then there's another story. A story to help us understand what God is looking for in a person and what we ought to be looking for also. 1 Samuel chapter 16 is where we're really going to light today. So if you've got your Bibles and would like to flip those open to 1 Samuel chapter 16, God sends Samuel to the family of Jesse to anoint a new king from among his sons. Now, Jesse's oldest son is there. Verse 6 of chapter 16. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." If you've got a pen or a pencil, and if it's not already done in your Bible, I want to encourage you to underline that line. The Lord looks at the heart. And here's why I'd encourage you to underline that. Two reasons, really. First of all, if you want to look at people the way that God looks at them, you have to look past the exterior. Amen? If you want to look upon people the way God looks upon people, you've got to be able to see past what's on the outside and look at something else. I know that too often my view of someone gets hung up on the outside. Their looks or something on the exterior that really doesn't have a whole lot to do with the real person. And I often find myself asking God, "God, please help me to be able to look at people the way that you look at people." Because God does not look at the things man looks at. God looks at the heart. So that's the first reason, to be able to look at people the right way. A second reason to underline that is, if you want to be real in your relationship with God, you've got to give attention to what's on your inside. And that's what we're going to be especially fleshing out today, is giving attention to what's on the inside. You can get pretty far on the exteriors. You can go through all the right motions. You can fool a whole lot of people. But if you're going to be real in your relationship with God, you cannot just focus on what's going on the outside. God is not interested in your empty lip service. David, King David, wasn't focused on his exterior. And by looking at his life, we can watch and see what qualities in a person's life actually matter in a person. God took this guy and used him for some significant things. In fact, here in 1 Samuel 16, something very significant happens in Scripture. David's name, chronologically really, appears for the very first time in Scripture. It will go on to be one of the most mentioned and referred to names in all of the Bible. 66 chapters are devoted to David's life. 66 chapters. The other Old Testament character that even comes close to that is Abraham, 14. 59 times, David's name is going to turn up in the New Testament as the New Testament writers refer back to him. In other words, God sought him out and used him. And I am asking again, is God possibly seeking to use you? What if you are the only person for the job that he wants done? You're the only one that he has lined up to do that. Are you willing? And when will you be available to start? It's exciting to me. It is to consider that God has good works for us to walk in. It's exciting to me personally because I'm excited to find out what it is God wants me to do. And it's exciting to watch other people find out and walk in those good works. God looked at David, there was a throne that David had to occupy, and I wonder what God has picked out for you to do, because whatever it is, you need to get ready. Want to get ready? I want to point out three particular qualities that God was looking at when he looked at a young man named David and said, "This is the one who I'm going to put in the throne of Israel." Here they are. David was somebody who gave attention to spiritual health. Samuel told Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, "Now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you've not kept the Lord's command." And then in the New Testament, as Paul is preaching, Acts 13, verse 22, he says, "After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do anything or everything I want him to do.'" What does that mean? A man after God's own heart. I'm glad you asked that. I figured we'd better figure that one out pretty early on. What does it mean to be a person after God's own heart? We're talking about David here. And this is how God described him. it surely can't mean that David was perfect, that he was just like God, because David had some pretty serious sin issues in his life also, didn't he? It must mean something besides that. Maybe it's especially in contrast to King Saul, because Saul wasn't concerned with following where God was telling him to go and wasn't concerned with doing what God was telling him to do. Maybe that's what it means to be a person after God's own heart, that you're someone who is living in tune with God's desires and trying to follow the way that God is pointing you. When God says turn here in life, you turn. When God says stop doing that, you stop. And your heart is set to follow God, and you give attention to keeping it that way. I think that's more of what it means. A man after God's own heart. When I look into the life of David, I see that that is really what he's like. He has this heart of mercy for people, even his enemies. The people are trying to kill him. David has a heart of mercy for them. He generally shows love and respect for people just because it's the right thing to do. And in many ways, the things of God are the things that are on his heart to do in life. God takes and uses a person whose heart is like that. I look at that and something rises up inside of me. Something wells up inside of me. And I look at that and go, I want that. I want to be a person after God's own heart. I want God to say, Sherm is a man after my own heart. You want that? Another quality that God looks for and he found in David is others-focused humility. God looked at the seven other sons of Jesse. He looked at all seven. And it was like David didn't even exist. And I know exactly what that's like because I'm the baby of the family. He saw all of his sons. Oh, yeah, there's one more. Seven sons. And he chose the baby who kept the sheep, the one who was a servant. And that turns out to be the way that some psalms, by the way, describe David in God's eyes. David was a servant. Psalm 78, verse 70. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob. Psalm 89, I found David my servant. With my sacred oil I've anointed him. And we're going to see throughout the life of David the number of times that David, a servant, thinks of other people ahead of himself. There will be more than one occasion where David could pull rank or he could just let the little guy get stepped on, but instead he puts himself in second place and takes the place of a servant. You see, when someone's a servant, he's not trying to gain his personal glory. A servant's concern is that his master would be glorified. A servant's concern is that what the master wants is what will get done. He's not trying to get credit. He just wants to make sure his master's job gets done. Now, David wasn't without flaw, but one of his good qualities was humility. Another quality that God is looking for that David had is genuine integrity. By the way, is there any other kind? You like that? Genuine integrity. Psalm 78, 72 says, David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them. This word integrity in the original is also translated complete or whole or innocent or wholesome, sound, unimpaired. God uses this word to describe David in 1 Kings 9 also. Integrity, it's what you are when nobody else knows. Integrity. There's a word these days in the political realm and in the media world that it seems to me in the last couple of years has just kind of arisen. I keep hearing it over and over. It's the word optics. Heard about that? We're going to have to give attention to the optics of this situation. Now, it's not talking about the lenses in your eyeglasses. The optics. It's become another way of talking about image management or keeping up appearances. Press releases get prepared. The right people are placed behind the podium. They say just the right thing. All attention to all kind of detail is given, right down to the color of a person's shoes or the lighting in the room. It's all about optics. In other words, we're all looking at what's on the outside and tend to disregard what's behind it. what's on the inside. You don't have to be a genuine person to put out good optics. You don't have to be a very deep person to make good appearances. David had integrity. Guess what? If all you're trying to do is make a good impression, you're making a bad one where it matters. Psalm 15 says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Answer, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. God's not impressed with your externals. Why not? God is not impressed with your externals. Why not? Because that's not where God looks. That's not what God looks at. That's what people look at. But God looks at something better. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And when God looked upon the heart of David, he saw a man he would use to make king. And I want to suggest that for the rest of this series, that is what God wants us to catch from the life of David. Oh, we're going to love it as he drops a giant with a sling and a rock. We're going to love imagining what it must have looked like as he's dancing when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Jerusalem. But I want to make it our deep longing to focus on what God looks at and to look and to pick some of that up from the heart of David and make it part of us. So I want to take the rest of our time here this morning and look at how God developed these qualities in David. How did he get those built up so that David would be the man he was seeking? If God is seeking to use you for something great in his kingdom, count on this. He's going to somehow prepare you to be able to do that. That was true in David's life. It was true in the lives of many characters that we read about in the Old Testament. And by the way, you want that to be true in the lives of many people who you associate with a lot. You want them to go through some training. We can appreciate that, can't we? Your doctor, your dentist, your child's teacher at school, the guy driving the car behind you, and the guy flying the airplane you just got on. You want them to have some training. They need to develop the skills they need. Well, there are some specific ways that God may be preparing you to serve him. There are not many people's first choices in life, but some of them are necessary if you're going to be prepared to be used the way that David was. I want us to look at how God trained David. Ready? Here's the first one. Solitude. Solitude. Imagine for a moment a world without cell phones, without TV, without a computer, without a radio. Imagine taking all of those things, half of which are right now in your pocket, and pushing them all aside. What would happen? Well, you think. You think. You consider what God has created instead of just what man has done with it. You are still and know that he's God. When was the last time you did that for any length of time? When was the last time those things were set aside and you had solitude? It appears that David had many years of preparing to shepherd Israel by shepherding sheep alone. Sheep are not the greatest conversationalists. And there's something about solitude that David was taking in that helped him and helps us to focus on the Lord. When David wrote many of the Psalms, you can see the influence of those days and times of solitude as he pours out his heart to the Lord. If God blesses you this week with some moments of solitude, don't run from it. Just be still. Like Brian was talking about earlier, we need to be still. Solitude. That's one way God prepared him. Here's a second one. Obscurity. Obscurity. We looked at it. Did you notice the times that God said about David, I have found David? I have found him. There is a sense in which David needed to be found because he was little and unnoticed. He was obscure. He's an example of how God takes ordinary and little people and things and he uses them to make them into something great. Because God, remember, is not looking on the outside, but the heart. Sometimes being a person of little notice behind the scenes is necessary for a person to be developed and able to handle work that's more noticed. A few years back in Joplin, Missouri, Bob Carlyle came and did a concert. Bob Carlyle! He's the guy who wrote the song Butterfly Kisses, Dads. All right, now you got it. Don't you appreciate him doing that, making you cry and blubber in front of your daughter? Bob Carlyle introduced himself at that concert as the musician who became an overnight sensation in 12 years. And he was saying that to say that he had put in the time as an unknown so that one song, basically, after 12 years, would launch his career. Servant leaders in the making begin by being unknown, unappreciated, unapplauded. And it is there in handling being no one that they learn to handle being regarded. So God prepared David with obscurity. Aren't these fun? Here's a third one, monotony. Monotony, what's that? That's 95% of your life. That's what monotony is. Monotony is getting up, going to work or school, going through the routine, going back to bed, go to sleep, get up, do it again the next day. Monotony. Guy who had been a commercial pilot for over 30 years said this about piloting. Flying is nothing more than hours and hours of monotony punctuated by a few seconds of sheer panic. Because anybody can stay focused and alert for a few seconds of sheer panic, can't you? Anybody can do that. The challenge is learning to remain faithful and learning to remain on task for the hours and hours of the unchanging scenery of daily living. And as I was thinking this through, it occurred to me, monotony sounds a whole lot like monogamy. Monogamy, which means staying faithfully married to the same person for days and weeks and months and years and years and years. The same person with the same quirks and your same quirks, day after day after day. Staying faithful because in that monotony there is a statement of love and devotion that takes place, and it takes more than a honeymoon to say it. When you get up tomorrow morning to face it, ask God how he'd like to use today's monotony to shape you into his next servant leader. He used it with David. Here's one more, and that's reality. Fast forward to chapter 17 in 1 Samuel. David the teenager, you know the story. David the teenager is getting ready to go whoop a giant who has held the entire Israelite army at bay for 40 days solid. And when King Saul explains to David, "You're just a kid. You're not qualified to do this," David tells him about the way that God has been preparing him for things like this, in the field of reality. Chapter 17, verse 34, David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he's defied the armies of the living God." Where did David learn to kill lions and bears? Man, YouTube hadn't even been invented yet. He's out there doing this. David learned it, I think, from God on the training fields of reality. This isn't kid stuff. This is when God takes you and prepares you for whatever it is that He has for you to do. And sometimes the field of reality means having God place you somewhere you would never go on your own. That's me. I'm not chasing the lion. Goodbye, Mr. Sheep. But God put David there to learn. You ever been there? You ever been in those places that are downright scary, but God gets you through them and you're through it? Thank Him that He got you through. And then look at what He was teaching you in that experience. What did you learn? Solitude, obscurity, monotony, reality. Those are things that God uses to shape us. Don't expect to hurry through some of them. The development of inner qualities that are useful and lasting take time, and so God often doesn't grow them in a hurry. We tend to look at those things in our lives and we go, something's wrong. There's a problem. What if God is doing that on purpose because those are the very training grounds in your life where He is seeking to prepare you to be a person after His own heart? What if God has prepared good works for you to walk in, good works that are going to require depth and humility and focus and courage? Then I'd want God to get me ready, wouldn't you? 3,000 years ago, there was a young man named David who was a man after God's own hearts. He wasn't without faults, but he was called by God to be something. And when the time came, he was available and he served God well overall with his life. Today, God is calling you to be something for Him. He has prepared good works in advance for you to walk in. And I'm going to ask it again. Will you be available? Will you give Him the place that He deserves in your life? How will you answer the question this morning, who is king in your life? I want that question to be rolling through your mind as we come around the Lord's table today. Because just before Jesus was condemned and crucified, He stood before a cynical Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. Pilate that day found himself in a bit of a dilemma. He knew that Jesus actually was probably innocent, and he knew that. He didn't really want to put Him to death, but on the other hand, there were people crying out for His death, and he didn't want to offend them. He was afraid of them. And we joined Pilate in his dilemma. It says he went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." One of the truths that we affirm today by sharing the Lord's Supper together is that Jesus is our king. Paul looked back at this seen before Pontius Pilate, and he labeled what Jesus said as the good confession. The good confession: Jesus is King. We are agreeing with Jesus' claim to be King, to be the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And it's simple, I think, for us to see as we remember Jesus' body and blood that we are coming to worship Him as our Savior because we needed to be forgiven. But I want to encourage you today to remember that we not only worship Jesus because he is our Savior, we worship the one who is our King. Those words which we just sang are, I think, a really good way of expressing the sentiment of the invitation of Jesus to come to him. Jesus said it in so many different ways. He said, "All you who are weary and heavy laden, come." He said, "Take my yoke upon you. You'll find that my burden's light, and you'll find rest for your souls." Jesus gave this invitation to any person who would respond. Aren't you glad this morning that you and I are a whosoever? Because he said, "Whosoever." That's me. And I'm glad. And that's you this morning. If you've never responded to this invite to give your life to Jesus, to acknowledge that he truly is King and deserves to be King in your life, that's what this time is. Our hope is if you have not made that choice, that that'll be your choice today. You'll give Jesus his rightful place. So, if that's a decision that you want to make or learn more about, we want to ask you to come down to the front as we dismiss today. I'm going to hang around here at the front. Last Sunday, during our first worship hour, Rick Almond reached that decision. Rick Almond said, "I want today to be the day." And Rick came down after first worship hour, and Rick was baptized into Christ before Sunday school. And we want that for you today. That's what God has planned for you. That's a good thing for you to do. And it's a first step in allowing him to use you for the good works that he has for you to walk in. So today, if that's your decision, would you please come forward after we dismiss from here? Let's pray. Father, we do have reason to rejoice. Your word tells us that there's more joy in your presence there in heaven over one who turns to you than over 99 who are staying faithful. We want that to be the joy that is experienced in heaven today, Lord. We share that desire. And so I pray that you'll remove the hindrances, the excuses, the put-offs that we too often come up with, and that today there would be somebody who would make Jesus King of his or her life. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank you that every one of us is a whosoever. And Lord, as we go out from here today, we want our lives to be like David's, to show that we are people after your heart, that we're going to go the direction you're pointing us, that we'll turn where you turn us, that we'll stop when you say stop and go when you say go, that our lives belong to you. Lord, help others see that, not to draw attention to us, but to point them to Jesus. And we'll share your joy as others come to be part of your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.